And we're going to keep going in Jeremiah, which we just got started last week. Would you pray briefly with me? Father, we ask that you'd give us ears to hear your word, that you would do the work in us that we need you to do, to hear it and to respond. And this morning we ask that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts would bless your name above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, there may be nothing more American than the ability to choose. Right? You hear it all the time from people who travel to the United States for the very first time, that there's nothing quite like that first experience in an American grocery store. Dozens of brands of toothpaste, a wall full of cheeses, an entire aisle of just cereal. And Americans sometimes just can't quite understand other cultures, where choice, the same kinds of choices don't exist, where someone like your parents might choose your spouse for you. The idea that we might have to live a life that was not chosen by us and for us is maybe one of the most terrifying possibilities in all of life, at least for us Americans. Since we were young, our culture has drilled us with this idea that freedom is essentially about having choices. God's been teaching me a little bit about this recently because this last year I discovered that I was watching way more TV than I was comfortable with, that my wife is probably comfortable with, and that every time I tried to limit my TV watching, I just couldn't seem to. I might like cut back a little bit, but it would always sort of grow back out. And I was starting to feel like I was legitimately a slave to this. And so earlier this year, I decided for Lent to just give up TV. So that just like that, rather than limit it, I just cut it out altogether. I stopped watching. And you know when you have an unhealthy attachment to something and how you react and respond the moment you have no access to it and you start to get a little tweaky and awkward and uncomfortable and cravingsy. There was an issue. I discovered it. But I made it. I made it through the full season of Lent, and I was feeling so much better about just my general use of time as a result of having gained a significant amount of time back. And as Resurrection Sunday came, as Lent was over and behind us, I immediately that morning had this thought: I'm free to watch TV again. And so I started scanning through Amazon Prime. What did I miss? What did I need to catch up on? I was so excited to enjoy my freedom in Christ with some TV. And then as I was scrolling through the endless choices, a new thought came to me. I am free to watch. But now I am also free not to watch. I had confused all of my choices about what I could watch with freedom. But the truth is, freedom isn't being able to do whatever you want. True freedom is being able to not do things that you want. Like, if you can't say no to something that you want, you are not free. And if you can't say yes to something that you don't want, you're not free. See, we think that freedom is about choices, but what if most of the choices that fill our lives are just a distraction? What if the abundance of choices is really just a slick way for the enemy to make us think that we are walking in freedom? What if our whole lives have been filled up with just small and insignificant choices that are specifically designed to keep us from making the real choices? Right? Sure, the sea is filled with fish out there for you to catch. You could have your pick. But what if, as the Apostle Paul says, it's better for you not to marry? Are all of your choices about who you could marry keeping you from considering the possibility that maybe you should not? And of course, at the heart of this question for us then is this question of why. Why? Why do we choose anything? What is our motivation? What moves us? What motivates us to choose? Is it desire? I want this and I don't want that. Or is there something in our lives that's a bit more steady, a bit more dependable than our wavering preferences to really make our choices out of? And so this morning's message is about choice. But I want to let you know right up front that my goal is to make you rethink the choices that define your life. I want to help you think less of your choices. I want to help set you free from the paralyzing tyranny of decision-making by telling you that your choices are not that important. That life may be about choices, but your choices aren't even close to being the most important choices. Which makes me want to sort of edit this section out of that, because I don't want to get kicked out of America because choices are like us. Like, this is our thing. The first chapter of Jeremiah introduces us to this theme. We get introduced to the prophet Jeremiah, who gives this book its name. And in this first chapter, Jeremiah and the Lord interact with each other. And it's in this interaction back and forth where choice begins to take on new meaning. And so the very first thing I want you to notice, and this is the passage that we heard Carrie read for us earlier, is that all choice starts with God. Our choices don't define our lives. God's do. When God speaks, chaos takes shape and becomes the ordered world that we live in. That's the creation story in Genesis 1. If we notice, it is the Lord who always speaks first, both in the beginning, but also here to Jeremiah. In almost every line of this first chapter, what do we hear God saying? Things like, I did this, I did that, before you did, I did. Jeremiah's life is ordered by the choices that God has made. And so God's choices come in this passage in three forms or phases that we'll look at together. And so we'll look at God's preparation. We'll look at the person that God is using. And then we'll look at the plan that God has set in motion. And so if you have your sermon notes, that's kind of the structure for this morning. Look at God's preparation. We'll look at the person that God is using. And then we'll look at the plan that God has set in motion. But before we jump into those three points, I want you to know that this opening chapter isn't just about God's choices. It is also about Jeremiah's. How will Jeremiah respond to his God? Will Jeremiah live into the world rightly ordered by God? Or will Jeremiah be an agent of chaos, undoing God's order? So in response to God's preparation, person, and plan, Jeremiah will himself choose to participate in God's world, in the world that God has ordered. And then for us, moving from Jeremiah's day and into our own, we should have some idea by the end of this morning about how God's choices have shaped our lives. And we should have a sense of what choice we now have in response to God as we participate with him. So let's start with God's choice in preparation. And we start in verse 5. where we hear God speaking to Jeremiah, and he says this: before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, the key word here is before. Before you woke up this morning, God was hard at work. Right? Before you breathed the breath you're breathing right now, and before you breathed every breath you will ever breathe, God made the air that your lungs would need. Jeremiah hears God say to him, before. Before Jeremiah was born, before God even formed him, God's preparation was underway. Before there was a Jeremiah, God knew. God consecrated. God appointed him. How can you know someone or something before it exists? Well, I have a silly, simple analogy. Some of you know this about me, that my brain loves ideas. Heaven will be a brainstorming session, extended and beautiful and wonderful. Through the years, I've had these ideas. Various ideas at various times that I couldn't shake, right? And so they're there, they're lodged in me, and I keep thinking about them, and I dwell on them night and day until the day when I choose to do something about the idea, acting on that idea, bringing it to life. And when it becomes a thing that exists in real life, it's a thing I've known about before it ever existed. God claims that Jeremiah existed in God's mind before Jeremiah took form in his mother's womb. That God intimately knew Jeremiah as an idea that he had dwelled on. Then, before being born, God consecrated, God set Jeremiah apart for a special task. This task, God chose, he appointed Jeremiah in advance to be a prophet to the nations. Before, right? All of this is happening long before the word of God ever comes to this man named Jeremiah who's standing and breathing. And this is the truth of our lives. Do you know this about your life? That the New Testament makes the same claim about each one of us. That God chose us. And therefore, God made preparations for us. Before God formed you, he knew you. Before you were born, he chose you to be holy, and he gave you the job of being his son or daughter in the world. In Romans, Paul calls us God's elect. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of God's predestination. Both of these passages capture the same idea. Before we existed, God chose us. Now, there aren't very many of you in this room, but there are some lifelong Nazarenes here in worship with us who potentially could get uncomfortable with some of this language. You might not know this, but the Church of the Nazarene has at times had an allergy to words like elect or predestined. I remember as a young Christian, I was spending time with an older Nazarene, and I was asking him about predestination. And he told me, well, we don't believe in predestination. And I said, well, what do you mean we don't believe in it? Romans tells us that we are predestined. And I was really young, and so I just didn't know how to make sense of what he was saying. And all he could say was, well, we just don't believe in it. And my only thought was like, that's awkward, because what? So tell me what it means. Like, I don't know what to do with that. And I want to tell you this morning that the doctrine of election, this belief that before we ever chose God, that God chose us, is one of the most beautiful truths in Scripture and in our faith. It is a truth that some have turned into one of the most horrific doctrines in Christian theology. Starting with Greek words, the Greek words for election and predestination, some have reasoned that if there are some people who are elected or predestined, well, then others clearly are not. And this reasoning goes that since this election must be for eternal glory, for salvation, then those who are not chosen must face eternal punishment for their unchosenness. I'm convinced that this is a deeply mistaken view of the doctrine of election that somehow ignores the obvious fact that election is a pervasive theme throughout the First Testament before it ever arrives in Paul and Paul's teaching. So that to understand Paul's language of election and predestination, you have to consider how the First Testament authors developed the theme. And well, here it is in Jeremiah. God had chosen Jeremiah long before Jeremiah ever chose God. And this is where this doctrine, this distorted version of the doctrine falls apart. God doesn't choose Jeremiah for eternal glory or for salvation or for something in the future. We're told that God elects Jeremiah for a present task. Well, in various places throughout the First Testament, God's people are described, Israel is described in the exact same terms as Jeremiah. God says that before he formed Israel, he knew Israel. Before Israel was born, he set Israel apart as holy for himself. And he appointed Israel as a representative to the nations. Well, who are these nations? In various places throughout the First Testament, the nations are simply humanity. And these humans, are described in the First Testament in the same terms that Israel is described with and that Jeremiah is described with. God says that before he formed humans, he knew them. Before humans were born, he set them apart as holy within his creation. And he appointed humanity as his representatives to all of creation. And so think about it. Jeremiah is chosen by God, not for future salvation. He's chosen by God to call God's people back to their chosenness. And God's people were chosen by God to call humanity back to their chosenness. And humanity was chosen by God to care for God's good creation, to help make it flourish within God's ordered design. Can you see the mistake in this distorted doctrine of election? That there is no such thing as chosen and not chosen in God's story. There is only chosen. And the only question is then, for what task have I been chosen? Not have I been. There is only the elect. All have been predestined in God's word, in God's world. Christ died for all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. These are the same things Paul said. If some are currently elect and some are not, it's only because some have already received their election and have chosen today to be used by God to call others to receive their election. Are you with me? Okay. Brothers and sisters, before you were born, God knew you. He set you apart. He appointed you. He gave you work to do. He chose you long ago. God is always before you. And so will you participate in his choice? Will you choose him in return? It can be hard to make that step to choose him in return because although we might mentally accept the idea that God has chosen us, Did you notice Jeremiah's response? He looks at himself. He takes a good long look at what God has chosen to work with, and Jeremiah can't accept the person that God has chosen, at least not right away. See, Jeremiah has eyes and he has ears and he knows himself. He knows his shortcomings. And he also is going to become very aware of the criticisms of others through his 40-year ministry. And in verse 6, we hear Jeremiah voicing both of these concerns about who he is or who he isn't. When he says, "I do not know how to speak, and I am only a youth." To Jeremiah, he has decided he isn't qualified to do what God needs. To Jeremiah, no one is going to accept him because of his lack of qualifications. Throughout his entire life, Jeremiah is going to face two temptations that are common to, I think, every single one of us. Jeremiah will be tempted to look inside himself to find his identity, or he will be tempted to listen to others around him who want to define him. But Jeremiah's identity cannot be found within him, and it will not be found among the people. Jeremiah can't tell himself who he is, and neither can anyone else. The way that God responds to Jeremiah here is pretty incredible, because it's not what we expect. It doesn't sort of settle with our contemporary sentiments. There isn't any sort of modern positive thinking. God doesn't build up Jeremiah's self-esteem or stroke his ego. God simply rejects Jeremiah's assessment of the situation when he says, "Do not say I am only a youth." In other words, God says this: "It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. I am the one who's sending you. I am the one who's giving you the words. The characteristics that you see and think disqualify you from doing this work, they don't matter. I, the Lord your God, am with you." I love that Jesus is going to echo these exact words as he sends the disciples in Matthew 28. When he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all of the things I taught you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And remember that I am with you always until the end of the age." Right? The word to the disciples has nothing to do with who they are, just what they've been given. They've been given the word and the one who goes with them. Sometimes I really appreciate God's completely and unapologetically direct approach, right? There is love and faithfulness in God toward Jeremiah. There's no doubt. But in this moment, there really isn't empathy. Like, God looks at Jeremiah and goes, "Get over yourself." God says, "I chose you before there was a you. And now I choose you again right now to be with you." And so who are you, Jeremiah, to argue with that? I mean, you can. If you really want to argue with that, that's fine. Do you really want to reject God because you are convinced that he can't use you? A couple weeks ago, I was in this sixth grade classroom doing a presentation on emotions. And I asked this class of sixth graders if they were excited to be adults. And for some reason, I did not think about this question beforehand, because almost at one, this whole class of sixth graders like groaned, and one kid in the back goes, "Boo." And I was like, I need to spend more time with sixth graders, because I did not anticipate that. Because to them, adulthood is where your choices all disappear and where you get stuck. It's where you have to land on an identity. And for these sixth graders, they imagine the world is still open to them. Or so they imagine. Like, they don't know that their unlimited choices about who they might be, that their search for themselves is being linked to anxiety among teenagers. Like that they can't figure out who they are, or they don't like who they are, and they're anxiously searching and scrambling for an answer or a better answer, and they think that this makes them free, when actually all they are slaves to our culture's insistence that they need to find themselves. And the more choices they have, the harder it becomes to land anywhere, and the longer it takes them to land somewhere. And so sociologists have been observing for decades now that young men and young women are not functioning as adults within society until their mid to late 20s. That they're just delaying this longer and longer, trying to find themselves. Jeremiah, in this moment, needed to hear God say, I have chosen you. I define you. What's most important about you isn't what you think about yourself or what your neighbors think about yourself. What matters is who you are when I am with you. Many of you have heard the story of one of the moments when God met me and reminded me of this truth. I was sitting on the other side of this wall when this wall didn't exist, and I was waiting for service to start one morning. And I was the youth pastor, and I was at a season where I had these deep doubts about my future as a pastor. I had these doubts about my abilities. I had these doubts about my character. And as I sat there and I prayed, I heard God in one of the two most clear times in my life just say, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. And I thought that was cool. But then an hour later, our guest preacher shows up and our service starts, and he starts preaching about the baptism of Jesus, and he reads the words that God spoke to his son, saying, you are my son with whom I'm well pleased. And it was in that moment that I knew God was, to use the language of Jeremiah, that God speaks to Jeremiah, I knew God was making me a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, that God wanted me to know with unshakable confidence that I had been chosen by him and that he was with me. But would I choose to participate in God's choice? Look at verse 17. God's choice calls for us to act, to choose. And Jeremiah is told how to respond. In verse 17, but you, dress yourself for work. It's moments like this where I really wish some of you knew Hebrew so you could enjoy this with me in the same way. So I'll just tell you that this is kind of a lame translation, because literally, it's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. It says, gird up your loins, tuck your skirt in, we're on the move. Get your shoes on, it's time to run. Suit up. This is a call to action. It's such a fun phrase, and it shows up in some really weird way it places throughout the Bible. And I'll just offer that to you. You should search it out, because there's some fun ones. But this might be, this call to action with God might be one of the single greatest messages that we have to offer the teenagers in our lives. That who they are when God is with them is what matters. That this is where freedom is found. But of course, it's one thing to say that, but our teenagers need us to live it. They need us to stop wasting our lives waffling about whether God could really like us, about whether God could really use us. They need us to live with the conviction that God has chosen us and that he promises to be with us now. That's all that matters. As I spent time with these sixth graders, I was reminded that teenagers don't have to waste their teens and their 20s wondering who they are. That today, God wants to use them to help build up the church and to bless their neighborhoods right now, knowing that they belong to God. So can you see it? God's choices during his preparation, his choice specifically to be with us, create this space where our choices begin to take on this new importance and meaning. Within this space, we then choose to accept what God has done and what God is doing or not. But all of God's work before us and with us isn't really about me, right? It's not really about you. It's about the thing that God is going to do in the world, right? So that God has prepared us and is with us so that he can send us. He has work for us to do. And God gets Jeremiah up to speed on this work, starting in verse 10. When he says to Jeremiah, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." God will then come back to Jeremiah two different times in ways to confirm this message, to help him see what God has already said. And so God starts with this vision of an almond tree branch. And when Jeremiah sees this, he understands that there is life in the future. But then God gives Jeremiah this vision of a boiling pot spilling out its contents from the north. And here Jeremiah is recognizing that God will pluck up and pull down, destroy and overthrow. This is the work that God has for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is to oversee the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And at the same time, Jeremiah is to remind people that this destruction will not be final. In fact, in this passage, it is hope that is actually at the center of the structure. And in the book of Jeremiah as a whole, we discover that it's right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah where hope is found. And so this reminds us. It's an important reminder for us because sometimes judgment doesn't feel awesome. Judgment is not actually bad news. That judgment takes chaos. The chaos that humans have created, it takes it, calls it what it is, and tries to bring it back into order. Which is why judgment can feel painful. But God's judgment has a purpose, and that purpose is restoration and life. And restoration is not possible without the reality of judgment, without the reality of recognizing chaos is chaos and destruction is destruction. And so judgment says chaos is death and it needs new life. But as you can imagine, during Jeremiah's day, the people didn't have ears to hear the judgment was coming. They could not imagine that God was not pleased with them and their destructive behavior. They couldn't accept that their heartfelt worship was actually unfaithful. They couldn't believe that God might actually judge them. And so here's where God's plan connects with human choices. During Jeremiah's day, God's people were busy making a lot of choices, choices that might sound sort of familiar to us. Should we align ourselves with Egypt or with Babylon? Should we build our walls higher or should we build them thicker? Should we back this king or that king? But these choices, Jeremiah reveals, are false choices. Yeah, they are choices, but all of the options exist within the realm of chaos. They all exist outside of God's plan. They are all just different degrees of chaos. The people are living with the illusion of freedom because they have choices. They have not aligned themselves with God's plan, and so they think that their choices are important. Saying things like, this is the most important election in our lifetime. When all they're doing is choosing between different versions of chaos of life outside of God's plan, both versions need to be judged. When Jeremiah arrives to announce this, the people get pretty frustrated with him. And so God warns him ahead of time, and we hear that warning, and it's so good. This plan that God has is not going to make Jeremiah very many friends. In verse 19, God assures Jeremiah again, not only have I gone before you, but I will be with you. This was God's word to Jeremiah in that day. But Jeremiah comes to us in our day. And he announces that God's plan includes you and me, and we have been appointed as witnesses to every nation. God has given us good news about the kingdom of God. God has given us the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news about the kingdom of God is a message that isn't awesome for patriots, because it reveals the failure and futility of every nation that has ever existed. Oh, that doesn't sound super hopeful, but the good news includes a powerful word of hope that starts with judgment. The truth is that every nation has an expiration date. This nation will fail, it will fall, but when it does, those who have trusted in it will have the chance to see the error of their ways. They will be able to see that it is the kingdom of God that is the only lasting source of truth and life and justice in the world. In the meantime, announcing that the kingdoms we've trusted in are falling and that there's a better kingdom of life emerging is hard work, because people will fight against that news. But blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. At least that's what Jesus says. So I'm going to try to believe it. So, have we chosen to live for righteousness' sake? Are we living within God's choice for us and for the world? Have we chosen to participate in God's choice? Or are our lives consumed and caught up in mostly meaningless choices of the plans that have been laid out for us in the American dream? Plans to prosper us and to give us a hope, not in the future, but right now. Plans that will eventually be judged as empty and as deadly. What kinds of choices make up our lives? This morning you have a choice as we come to the table. As we see the table of our Lord and are reminded yet again that he has gone before us, that he has promised to be with us, and that he is sending us. As we come to the table, we're reminded that he invites us again today to choose him and his way and his kingdom. And I have to say this before we take it. You've heard me say it before, but this is a reinterpretation of the Passover meal. The meal that Israel shared together before God released his people from slavery. And the way the people were supposed to eat their meal was that they were to have sandals on their feet, they were to have a staff in their hand, and they were to have their loins girded. Because it was a meal of action. God is on the move. God is moving. He has shown up. He has worked before you. He is going with you. He is sending you. And so are you ready to go? As you come to the table this morning, would you hear the invitation to be sent from this place, ready to live and announce the good news? I'm gonna ask our servers to come.